We're studying the Bible in Revelation, and we are studying chapter 2 and 3 right now, the seven churches of Revelation. They were in Western Turkey, modern-day Western Turkey, and they were in the time period of John the Apostle, and they have a prophetic significance. That means that these local churches, none of them exist today. They're not really important to us in the sense that they exist today. They're important that they point to types of churches that will be here just before Christ returns and up until the time Christ returns. And so these churches will enter into what's called in Daniel. By the way, I want to put a plug in. You need to study Daniel with Revelation. If you come out on Wednesday night, we're studying Daniel. We're going verse by verse through that. And if you look at Daniel, these churches will enter into that period of time called Daniel's 70th week. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, it talks about that. And that's a seven-year period. And that will be the most important prophetic fulfillment period in the last 2,000 years when it happens that we enter into that time period. And these churches will be types of churches that will enter into that period and will be here when the Lord comes back again. And so you might ask yourself, what kind of church am I? And what kind of Christian am I? Am I a Laodicean? Am I a Philadelphian church type? Am I a Thyatiran type? Am I a Pergamon type? Am I a Sardian type from Sardis? Am I an Ephesian type from Ephesus? These seven churches, which type are you? And we've already studied Ephesus, all right? We've studied Smyrna. We've studied Thyatira. We're starting in Thyatira now. We've been studying it. We've studied Pergamum. And we're going right through these churches. And so these churches are classified further by theologians, not in the Bible, under three more headings. And they are the faithful churches, the flawed churches, and the fatally flawed churches. The faithful churches were churches that there's no flaw mentioned in them. Didn't mean they're perfect sinlessly, but they were faithful churches the way the church ought to be. And what are the two faithful churches? We studied one we haven't studied yet. Joellen? Philadelphia is one we haven't studied yet. And what's the other faithful one? Philadelphia and what? Raise your hand if you know. Quickly. Yes. Yes, very good. Smyrna. He's not even in the class and he raised his hand. The rest of you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Smyrna is the faithful church and so is Philadelphia. What's the difference between Smyrna and Philadelphia? Very simply put, they're both faithful. The main difference between them. This is a hard question for you if you haven't studied Philadelphia. But Brother Bob can handle it. Brother Bob Bajeski.
One, although faithful, is given the martyr's crown during that period of time. And the other is given divine protection through the hour and then delivered out by a rapture.
Oh boy, right on the button. I love that. So they're both faithful, but one in the sovereignty of God is given the martyr's crown, the opportunity to give their life for the Lord. And they're prepared for it. They're prepared for it. The Philadelphian people are protected divinely through this hour and delivered out from within the hour. That's exactly correct. And those are the faithful churches. The flawed churches. What are the two flawed churches of the seven? Anybody? Can you give me one of them? Raise your hand. Can I give Bob again? Bob Page. Well, they're fatally flawed. Fatally flawed. Real bad flawed. Yeah, they're flawed. You're right. You're not wrong. They're just fatally flawed. All right. No, that's all right. That's fine. Anybody else? Flawed. By flawed, let me say a little bit more. They're compromising. They've got good and bad mixed in it. They're flawed. Cynthia? Yes. Pergamus. That's right. They're flawed. There's a compromising church there. And they did not practice what? Did not practice something that churches need to practice. Cynthia?
Separation.
Yes, separation. That's true. And church discipline. And the second flawed or compromising church, the one we're studying now, in fact. We're going to study that today. We have been studying that as what? It's even more flawed or compromising than Pergamos. What's it called? Yes. That's right, Thyatira. All right, that's the flawed. All right, so, and we have the faithful ones, Smyrna and Philadelphia. We have the flawed ones, which is Pergamos and Thyatira. And then we have the fatally flawed churches, which means there are more unsaved people than there are saved members of the church. They're that badly flawed. The majority are unsaved. And that's Laodicea. Brother Bob mentioned that, Bob Page, and Sardis. All right, so today we're going to continue on with our flawed church of Thyatira. If you'll look there at Revelation chapter 2, and we are looking right now at verse number 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now here it's talking about the condemnation. Brother Bob Majeski, would you hand these out? People want to take notes. We're on Thyatira right now. So just look down to the Thyatiran church, and if you get one of these, you can take notes. And we're looking right now under the condemnation of the church at Thyatira. Condemnation. Now, if you are taking notes, remember the characteristics of the Christ of Thyatira, that Christ is characterized in Thyatira as having eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. That stands for judgment. The eyes mean he can see. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your church. Don't try to fool the Lord, by the way. Be honest with him. Don't try to fool him. He knows everything. And so his eyes can see. And if we do not repent of sin in our lives, then his feet are like burnished brass. Brass stands for God's judgment, that the Lord will judge us. What does that mean? He will chasten his people, and he will judge his churches. And he has that kind of description in this characteristic of the church at Thyatira. He commends the church. What does he commend this church for, the Thyatiran church? He says there's something good about you. And I'll give you a hint, it's in verse 19 of chapter 2. He says there's something good about him. What is it that he commends this church for? And by the way, all these churches, they're commended before they're condemned. Yes, Denny? Yes, their faith and their works and their charity and their service. And what this is saying is that if you have true faith, you will work. There's something wrong when you claim to believe the Lord and you're not serving the Lord. You don't have a ministry in the church, you're not serving the Lord, because the true faith will always work. And then if you have faith, you will love God. And faith works by love, and that love will make you work even harder. The more you love God, the more you work for Him. If you see somebody working very hard, it's because they love God. Now, I realize the Ephesian church was working very hard, and their work was dedicated energy of the flesh, and it didn't come out of true love. It wasn't a fruit of the Spirit. And the Lord even sees that, and He recognized that as a flaw of that church. They left their first love. And He said, do the first works, which means get back to faith in Christ, because faith comes out of love. And He commended this church. They had a lot of love. They had a lot of faith. They had a lot of serving the Lord. They had a lot of good people that were doing that. Maybe like some evangelical churches today. However, and they had a lot of compromise in it. So there was good and bad. The best of times, the worst of times. Like Charles Dickens' novels, The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, worst of times. And we had that in this church, I remember, some years ago. And I remember telling the deacons about it. This was way back in the 1980s. And God's sword came down upon us. And we were chastened of the Lord, which is a long story. I won't go into it. But let me just say this, that it's better to have the fiery judgment of God before the judgment seat of Christ. It's better to be chastened before the judgment seat of Christ than to lose and waste your whole life in the time when Christ comes back. I'd rather get right with God and have some blessings at the judgment seat of Christ, because He chastened me and got me right. And this happened to this church back in the 1980s, about 1984, it came to a head. And we have been blessed and going forward since, really. And so I'm encouraged by that. I want to say to you, though, that the Bible speaks here about some condemnation, some negative things. And what is the condemnation that we just read? Who does it center on? What person is the head of this problem? Cynthia?
Jezebel.
And by the way, it's always a woman. When you have a problem, it's always a woman. She is behind that problem. You say, what are you talking about? Are you anti-women? No, I'm not anti-women. I'm pro-Bible. And I'm saying to you, Satan is very wily. When Satan wanted to get the human race to fall, who did he choose? Chose a woman. Chose a woman. Eve. And why did he do that? Because when Eve sinned, the human race didn't fall. The Bible says very clearly, by one man, Romans 5, sin entered into the world and death by sin. It wasn't by a woman. So why did he choose a woman? Why not just choose Adam? He knew if he could get the woman, he could get the man. And he figured it would be easier for him to get the woman, but then it would be easier to get the man once the woman did it, because the women have a tremendous influence on men. And so it worked. You take Samson, Delilah, and the story just goes on in the Bible. And here you've got Jezebel. And what I'm saying is that many, many times it is a woman out of her place in the home. A lot of times when a woman is out of her place in the home, it affects the man in the church, and the man is trying to be somebody in the church, and he's out of his place in the church. Why? Because he doesn't lead in the home, and he doesn't have headship in his home. He doesn't have the respect of his wife, and so he's ticked off. And he's got to go somewhere to get some authority and be strong. And so many times he'll take that out in the church. And so Satan tries to use a woman out of her place, out of where God wants her to be, to hurt a man. And this woman, Jezebel, was that woman. Now, she was a teacher in the church. And it could be even that she was teaching men, even though the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it doesn't say that here, but it's very likely that she did. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I suffer not, or I allow not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. That doesn't mean a woman can't teach in the ministries of the church, but she's not to teach over a man or over a church service. She could teach women or children. And that's her role. But I suffer not a woman to teach, usurp authority over man. This woman was allowed to do this, and that was not dealt with. Now, she did teach, and she seduced. And the word seduce means to persuade into disobedience and into sin, to corrupt. And she corrupted people with her teaching. And her name was Jezebel. Jezebel is a woman in the Old Testament that was a queen. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, and Ethbaal was the high priest of Astarte, which was, in the Roman vernacular, Venus, the goddess of the planet Venus, a very bright planet. And the religion of this religion was a religion of fertility and immorality and ungodliness and prostitution. And they worshiped this god. The male consort of Venus or Astarte was a god, small g, by the name of Baal. And he was the sun god. And he was tied up with fertility and fruitfulness and prosperity. And apparently, this woman is named Jezebel because she was leading God's servants into believing that they could worship the Lord and get involved in immorality at the same time. And there was a lot of prosperity involved in this religion. She was involved with the trade guilds that they had back then, and people would join those guilds. Christian would join those guilds. They'd get higher pay for their work, but involved with that, they had to worship the false gods of these trade guilds, and they would lead them into prosperity. They made a lot of money, but they had to also get involved in immoral practices. And so by listening to this teaching of this woman, they said it's all right, she said, to commit immorality because the grace of God takes care of that. You're forgiven. And so she was leading people into immorality and leading them into ungodliness. And the Lord said he gave her space to repent. She did not repent. And so he said there would be a condemnation for that. Now, it's interesting to me. Let's say somebody at a church, a Baptist church, a woman is teaching, and her teaching is leading God's people into worldliness. She's encouraging them to listen to rock music. She's encouraging them to drink and get in social drinking, and you have your Christian liberty to do that. She may be influencing men and their teaching, that teaching in the church, and people are getting involved in drinking and drunkenness and immorality. What should be done in a church like that, if that's happening? You might say, well, the pastor should preach against it. Well, yes, he should. That's true. The pastor should preach against it. By the way, if there's a problem in the church, pastor shouldn't tiptoe around it. It should be mentioned. A lot of your letters in the Bible are confronting problems, you know. But is that all? What else should be done? Marion?
She should be approached and told about it. And then if she continues doing it, then I think two people are supposed to go to her, and then she needs to be disciplined.
All right. There should be church discipline if some practice like that goes on and it's not repented of. And remember we said before that the problem of this church was they did not practice church discipline. It would be like your body if you have AIDS. If you have AIDS in your body, that's acquired immune deficiency syndrome, AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. That means your white blood cells are not fighting off disease. When somebody brings into a holy church ungodliness that's clearly against the scripture, it should be disciplined. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 talks about discipline for immorality. Remember, the man had his father's wife, his stepmother, and was living with her and involved in immorality. Now, Marion mentioned going through Matthew 18, step 1, step 2, step 3, and that's proper. That's exactly right for discipline, but some things have already gone to step 3. So it's redundant to go through the private stages. Like that guy that was living with his stepmother, everybody in the church knew about it. So there's no need to go through step 3. The church should confront it immediately at a level. And if it's not repented of, then that immediately should be brought to the church. And that's what Paul said to do in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5, there's discipline because of false doctrine. And remember, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, this woman was teaching the grace of God and turning it into an excuse for immorality. That's not sound doctrine, is it? So that should have been dealt with. And again, that was public. Everybody knew about it. It's beyond Matthew 18. It should have been confronted and voted upon that she should be put on church discipline, which is removed from the Lord's table, membership of the church, and even social fellowship of God's people. A third thing is a disorderly walk in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14. And that was with somebody that wouldn't work for a living. They just were totally lazy and they wouldn't work. And it says, withdraw yourself from that person or somebody that's not walking according to God's way. And of course, that might be the Matthew 18 to do that. And then number four, divisions contrary to biblical doctrine. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. That's a troublemaker in the church. That's counter-teaching the leadership of the church. And contrary to the Word of God. And causing trouble. That could be dealt with through the Matthew 18. And any unrepentant attitude that's hurting fellowship, Matthew 18, 15 through 17 says that that ought to be approached. And what do you do when a church is a very large church? Let's say there's, like some of these churches, let's say there's 10,000 people in a church. How can you do church discipline? Is it possible? How could that be done? We just went out to a church. At pastor school, the church has maybe 15,000 people that attend on any given week. How do you practice church discipline in a very large church? Brother Eddie?
Church meeting.
Well, here's the thing that they do out there now as far as meeting needs in the church. As the church grows, they have small Sunday school classes. And they're small cells, the Sunday school classes. And they're under the pastor. And the teachers have certain standards that they have to have in order to teach. And in that class, they deal with these kind of things. And then it's brought upward to the leadership of the church. But really, it starts on an individual level. If you see something, you should confront it. And then if it's not repented of, you take two or three with you that are spiritual people. Then if that's not dealt with, then you do bring that to the preacher. That's why it said Paul told Timothy, receive not an accusation except it be by two or three witnesses. What he was talking about is, has the person been approached individually? Have there been people brought together with that person? And then you bring it to the leadership, the pastor of the church. And the pastor shouldn't even hear about it unless it's gone through that process. And that's not saying the person is guilty. That just means now discernment and judgment must be made as to whether it should be brought to the church because of lack of repentance. Now, that wasn't being done here, obviously. Maybe the pastor preached against this Jezebel. I don't know. Maybe he did. But if he did, that wasn't enough because they weren't practicing what they preached. And the church was building up and they had this problem. And so when God's people don't discipline, what does the Lord do? And I want you to look at verse 23. He says, and I will kill her children with death. And look at verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deeds. See, if the church doesn't practice discipline, who does practice discipline here?
God.
What, pardon?
God.
Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, who's the head of this church, Brother Denny?
The Lord.
The Lord. He is the head of this church. And so in the book of Revelation, each of these angels are the pastors of the churches. But the Bible says those pastors are in the Lord's hand. He's the head of the church. And if the pastor's not doing the job and the people aren't doing the job, the Lord will step in and the Lord will do the job in that church. And I don't care what percentage of that church is Christian, he recognizes it and he will deal with it. And he did here. And I just want to look at the prophetic part of this. For time, we're not going to look at the history of this. Just look at the prophetic part of it. He says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and I will kill her children, verse 23, with death. And all the churches will know, I'm the one that's doing this. I'm the one that's judging here. Like in the Old Testament, God, sometime when he would judge, he said, the ears of those that hear about this will tingle. That happened in our church in the 1980s. We weren't dealing with things like we should have. And the ears of people that heard about what our church went through in the 80s, they literally tingled. And it was powerful. And he took this preacher to the woodshed for some bloodshed. I've had my bottom spanked really good by the Lord. My dad used to spank my bottom, and my heavenly Father has spanked my bottom. And God believes in spanking, by the way. So Because he believes in holiness. The fundamental and controlling attribute of God is not love, it is holiness. Holiness. You can't appreciate his love unless you understand his holiness. Boy, does that ever need it today. God help us.
What does holiness mean? What does it
do? Very good question. Holiness means a uniqueness, a separation from anything else. God is unique. He is unique from anything else, and it also means absolute purity.
Yes.
Purity from defilement. So it's a uniqueness and a separation from the common or the profane, and a purity. So I would say peculiar and pure. That's a simple way to put it. Peculiar and pure. You're a peculiar people. Don't worry about being peculiar. Kids don't want to be different. They don't want to direct this different. They don't want to act. God said, I called you to be different. I called you to set the tone, the standard in your music, in your talk, in your dress, in your life. All right? Now, if the church doesn't deal with it, the Lord will deal with it. And he says that he will cast her into a bed, and those that are following her teaching, that's what he means by commit adultery with her, those that are following her teaching, they're going to be into great tribulation, except they repent. What does that mean, prophetically speaking, in terms of prophecy? Because this is a book of prophecy. Let's remember, Brother Bob.
God will purify them before he comes for his bride by allowing them to be cast into great tribulation, phlipsis, pressure, persecution. And Daniel says, many shall be made white and purified in that time.
God never promised us, absolutely right, God never promised us that no Christians would go through the great tribulation. If you need purification, that can be used to purify you. This is not the wrath of God, this is the wrath of Satan. Romans, Revelation chapter 12 says that. Go to 1 Peter real quick, chapter 4, just to show you this, what Brother Bob just said, 1 Peter 4. And that's what's going on here in this church. And remember, the Lord has feet of burnished brass. He's judging here. First Peter 4, verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. All right? Now, look at verse 17. He says, For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? I'll tell you what the end will be, the wrath of God, the day of the Lord's wrath.
Exactly right.
The tribulation comes before the day of the Lord's wrath for the house of God. That's what the tribulation is for. It's to purify the church. It's either take the mark or don't take the mark. Okay, you're not dressing like you should dress. You're not separating from sin like you should. I'll make sure Satan will get you separated, because when he comes down, he's going to either say take the mark or don't take the mark, and it'll prove whether you're mine or not, whose side you're on.
That's right.
But that's why you ought to take sides now, compromising church. That's why you ought to take sides now, compromising American Christianity, because we're about to go through the fiery trials.
That's right.
In this country. And then notice what he says in verse number 18. He says, And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, it takes this kind of purification in order to prepare the bride to be a white dress woman for the bridegroom that's coming back again. And so he says that if you do that, he says, look what he says he'll do for Thyatira. Go down to verse 26. This is conferation, what he's going to give them. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now what is that saying will be the reward of those that listen to God, that we will rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom? And he says, I'll give him the morning star. What's the morning star? Listen, that is the sign of the light of Jesus, the sign of the coming of Jesus when he comes back again. Matthew 24 says the light is going to shine across the sky of the glory of God. He says, I'll give you that you will see Jesus come back, and you'll be raptured to meet the Lord in the air before the wrath of God. But Christians that are members of this church, that are professing Christians, they're not really saved, that are members of this church, and they don't get right with God through the tribulation, they take the mark and they get peace and prosperity and they still claim to be Christians, they're not going to see the Lord as a friend coming back for them. And they're not going to be raptured. They're going to have judgment upon them during the day of the Lord's wrath. All right, now next week, we're going to look at this next church. Notice in your notes on the back page, it says Sardis. That's a fatally flawed church. We'll see you next week. We'll study Sardis. You can read ahead.